Well, if you would, brothers and sisters, open your Bible this evening to John, the book of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. We have, as you note there before us, verses 5 through 15, and that's a bit more clarified for you in the handout. Just a comment about that. Well, actually, if you would, as I'm making the comment, turn to Lord's Day 18 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, pages 29 and 30. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, in a moment. We'll be in John chapter 16. We'll read 5 to 15, but a couple of those verses deal very specifically with the events that immediately take place after Pentecost, or on the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, as it is. And so we won't do too much with 8, 9, 10, and 11. We'll explain that a little bit as we go, although we will read that this evening. Our attention is going to be on verses 5, 6, 7, and then 12 through 15. So congregation, all that before us now, John chapter 16, and we are at verse 5, God's holy and righteous word. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Thus far to congregation in God's Word at John 16, as always, you're being encouraged this evening to keep the Bible open. But let's turn then to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. This begins near the bottom of page 29 and continues into the top of page 30. And so these questions before us this evening, dear congregation, first at 46, how do you understand the words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead? Is Christ then not with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed, and yet nonetheless is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and not the things that are upon the earth. These things, dearly beloved, the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come again and ask his help as we continue this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we understand there is yet great confusion and a lack of clarity, respecting not only the Trinity, respecting not only the dual natures of Christ, but perhaps especially confusion and a lack of clarity respecting the interconnection between Christ and his Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives and in building the church. And we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us tonight. Indeed, we pray that you would teach us by the very Spirit whose work we designed to look at tonight. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving to us this catechism, which is of such help to us again. Now, hear us, we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day provides us yet again the opportunity to see how warm and pastoral is the Heidelberg Catechism. But this time we see the pastoral warmth of the catechism as a direct reflection of the tender pastoral shepherding care of Jesus Christ for his church. This Lord's Day is, of course, an explanation of that phrase of the Apostles' Creed, "He ascended into heaven." But you'll note again that what is stressed is the value, the profit of the ascension of Christ for the believer, for the church. Even the first answer of this Lord's Day, saying that Christ is ascended, says it in such a way that emphasizes he is ascended for our interest. Thus, the attention of we needy Christians must fall on the work of the Holy Spirit. He, the Spirit, is not found in just one or two of the questions and answers of the Catechism. As we will note in this short mini-series ahead, he is found quite fully in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that is of great importance, for he is our helper and our hope. The ascended Christ sends the active earnest. The ascended Christ sends the active earnest. And so let's notice again four things tonight. First, fellowship and activity marked the one departing. Secondly, the very same will mark the one sent. Third, the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ. Fourth, his ministry aims for the glory of Christ. And so, congregation, fellowship and activity marked the one departing. We've been noticing in our series on Exodus the importance of God seeing, of God noticing the troubles and the afflictions of the covenant people, and then that God who sees and knows coming down to rescue his people and children. If you remember, and we had the opportunity to sing one of those Christmas songs tonight, you'll remember that we have been calling this the Emmanuel principle. The reality of God with us that is seen from cover to cover in God's word and is very precious to us as a reality of God's people. But we need to try to grasp how the Emmanuel principle directly impacted those who were actually with Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ himself taught, the ones who ate with him, who walked with him, who had fellowship with him, the ones whom he trained. When we think about Jesus Christ walking with his disciples those 3 years, we have to realize, and perhaps we thought of this so many times that we've forgotten how impressive this is, we have to remember that those men were near God. Just think of them in the wilderness and walking through the regions of what we call Palestine and waking in the morning and perhaps sitting around the fire and to realize they were sitting next to God. You see, it is more than it was just the absence of his human nature that caused them sorrow. Though they didn't understand that he was one person with two natures, Christ knew that they, the disciples, that the church, that we would be torn to shreds, left in shambles, without the divine fellowship. If left without the divine activity, the church dies in an instant. There is no church. There is no Christianity. There are no believers apart from that ongoing personal fellowship and activity of the divine person. So in the sense, when we think of his ascension, it is true that in a real sense, as the catechism gets a hold of here, divinity goes up as humanity goes up. And yet in the same way, divinity remains. How can this be? It is almost as if we have to dare to say something. We need to dare to say something in a certain way. That one of the sad parts of living in the new covenant administration, in the new covenant era, in the time of the New Testament dispensation, we are in some senses left lacking something that the believer in the Old Testament administration had. And now I said it's a daring thing to put it that way, but we need to think of it in those terms. We need to think about the reality of God's presence, the Emmanuel principle in the old covenant administration. Because when we begin to think of the Emmanuel principle in the old covenant administration, what we immediately are drawn to is the reality of the visible, the earthy. Remember, it was the angel of the Lord. Remember that it was the stairway or it was the ladder that Jacob could see. It was the burning bush. It was the pillar of cloud in the day, the pillar of fire at night. It was the presence of the Shekinah glory, the kavod of God filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it was indeed those buildings themselves, the tabernacle. We can go there, the temple. We can ascend to the Mount of Jerusalem, to Zion, and we can be with the Lord, see the Lord, as it were. Now, all of this and more, especially the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among his people, we see the presence and the reality of God with his people. Now, I said it was, in a sense, daring to say that because we understand, and we'll get to this in great detail in this series, today, now, the Christian, the church, has more, much more. We have a greater blessing than they in ways that need to be understood. Yet, dearly beloved, doesn't it seem sometimes like less? Though we know the reality that we have so much more, doesn't it sometimes seem like less? And if you doubt the reality of that tension between what we have and what it sometimes seems like we lack in comparison to the old covenant believer, just think of the entrance at that very place of tension of all of the heresies and all of the false teachers who want to come in and say, here, I'll show you that we have so much more. And they'll show you all the signs and all the wonders, and they'll blow on people that'll fall over on the stages and all of the rest of that terrifying heresy. Because in a certain sense, it seems like we have less. And so it's very easy for them to draw in people, teachers, their itching ears want to hear, to say, well, we're going to make up for that seeming lack of the divine presence. Let's put it another way. If we're honest, haven't we all at one time or another quietly, maybe secretly said, oh, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus himself bodily preaching to us? Wouldn't it be awesome and unbelievable to have Jesus himself physically, bodily present with us, teaching us? Haven't we said that? And you see, saying that, thinking that, means that we have not properly understood his own words here in John chapter 16. You see, because he says, secondly, the very same in regards to fellowship and activity will mark the one he will and now has sent. It's perhaps the struggle of understanding verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, however we understand the disciples' response to that, whatever we think of how they began to be concerned and to try to question what exactly he meant by that, we have to understand what that means for us. And the Catechism gets exactly at that point. Question 46. It makes it very clear. How do you understand the words he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven and there continues for our interest. The answer to 47 gets at it again. Is Christ not with us? He is both true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and notice, children, the word Spirit is capitalized there. Exactly right. His Spirit. He is at no time absent from us. He, Christ, he is with us by his Spirit. Notice this a couple of chapters earlier, chapter 14 of John. If you still have your Bible, turn there just for a moment. John chapter 14, extremely important. Of course, the well-known John 14, 15, it's a great verse. Many of us have it memorized, not only because it's short, but because it's so helpful. If you love me, keep my commandments. But listen, at 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And we've talked about the Greek there before. Another is another of the same kind. That's the Greek intention there, the words. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. There's that indication of seeing again, visible. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now listen, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. We see here a so close a positioning of the second and the third person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that it's almost as if the two become one. Paul gets at this same thing in the book of Romans chapter 8, is where he's going on and talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ being in you and with you. Jesus says he does not leave his church lacking the fellowship and the activity that marks and defines his, Jesus, shepherding duty and love for his sheep. He says, I'm going to send the promised helper, the Holy Spirit. Notice again in verse 12, now back to chapter 16. Notice the personal possessive nature of what Jesus says here. I still have many things to say to you. I have many things to say to you. Because in every way, the Christian needs Christ. We are sheep needing a shepherd. Need defines us. We are not self-sufficient, and neither are we as congregation, strong as congregation, because we have one another. We are not church because we have one another primarily, but we are church, we are congregation, because the Lord holds us, shepherds us, cares for us. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we are not orphans, but we are aliens, pilgrims. We need to begin to understand this evening that there is more continuity than discontinuity between the ascension of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, more that remains the same than what becomes different in regards to the ascension of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the reality of to the church. His ascension is to our advantage, said Christ, for he would send his Spirit to us. What the church needed, what the church needs, is the shepherding care of Christ. And that's exactly what we have. We need what promise Christ makes, as the Catechism puts it. He sends his Spirit as an earnest. We need something that has value, a pledge. But a pledge who is not static. We do not need a do-nothing pledge, you see. Jesus Christ, rather our shepherd, sends us a pledge who is a person, who is very much alive and living and active. Can we put it this way? Jesus sends to us the earnest, capital E, who is earnest in seeing us grow in the Lord. He is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will even, if we can again dare to put it this way. He is the comforter who will even afflict us, if that is what it takes to bring into our lives true and lasting comfort and real and earnest obedience. Because thirdly, the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ. Now, what our shepherd and Lord says in verses 13 to 15 make it very clear that the Holy Spirit is doing exactly what Jesus Christ would do if he were the headliner of some Ligonier conference in Florida or any other kind of biblical conference that we would want to go to. Imagine the popularity once again of such a conference. Come, because Jesus is going to be teaching. Do you see what he says here about the Spirit whom he is going to send? Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. We get sort of excited when we think about what it must have been like for those ones along the road to Emmaus. When they're walking along one that they don't recognize and they're sorrowful and they're downcast and they say, haven't you heard? And what have I not heard? And they begin to say, and he answers them, oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all things that are written in the Psalms and the prophets about me. And then it says he began opening their hearts to teach them all things. And they, reflecting later about it, they say, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the word to us? But dearly beloved, sometimes we think of that passage a bit too romantically, as if it's impossible to get there. It's some impossible place to be, some impossible reality for the church today, for the Christian. But here's what Jesus says. My things he will take and teach to you. The Holy Spirit teaches the same truth that Jesus Christ taught, says the same words, verse 12, that Jesus Christ said. He, the Spirit, has, verse 13, the same authority in his teaching that Jesus Christ has. He has, verses 13 and 14, the same body of doctrine, the divine syllabus to train us that Jesus Christ has, the same shepherding love and care and interest that Jesus Christ has, because it is Christ's Spirit. Now we'll see this a bit more clearly in a moment in our last point and in the sermon next Sunday night, but you see, for us to do the things that the Bible tells us in Colossians 3 that we are to do, the calling to lift up our eyes and to see those things which are of heaven more important and more significant than the things of earth. For us to be able to do that, the power of the Spirit needs to be employed, guiding, leading, teaching us all truth. We cannot glorify Christ away from, we cannot glorify Christ in any way opposed to the truth. His word is Christ's mind in and about the truth in every way possible, so that we are grown up in the word by the Holy Spirit. You see, when we say that the Catechism rightly explains and advocates solid historical Reformed theology, we must understand that to include the very details of the Heidelberg Catechism. The work that is done here in correctly summarizing God's word is, in a word, masterful. The Catechism is a master tapestry woven with golden threads. And one of the golden strands of the weaving is found at the answer to 46. I've pointed it out to you twice. I want to do so a third time, that we understand rightly that Christ's work for us did not cease at his ascension. Do you see what the men who labored over the Word of God, who pored over Scripture and putting this catechism together, do you see what by the Spirit they understood? Of what advantage would Christ be to us if he is merely ascended, merely on the throne? But he goes there to better aid us. Continuing therefore our interest, he is with us, answer to 47, by his Spirit. And of course, 49, he sends us his Spirit. His Spirit. As in earnest. A so-called Reformed theology, which does not have a strong emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. God's Word emphasizes growth. Growth in the knowledge of Scripture. But we need to ask ourselves if we've understood something in regards to that. Have we understood that we are incapable of such growth in and of ourselves? Now, this probably happens in very practical ways in our lives, where we come to realize that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, in our hearts, in our minds, we are not only incapable of studying His Word, we are uninterested in His Word. That apart from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and this is what Jesus is saying here, you will turn away from His Word out of boredom. That apart from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, you will turn aside from His Word, going after other gods. That apart from the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, you will throw up your hands in frustration out of confusion about what you are trying to understand from the Word of God. That apart from the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in you, you would turn up your nose, thinking you no longer need to study His Word. Oh, dearly beloved, the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ. And lastly, His ministry aims for the glory of Christ. It is certain from our text and from the Catechism, especially as we see in our text at verse 14, that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. He will glorify me. And he does that in a twofold way. He glorifies Jesus Christ directly and indirectly. I wonder which of those two we have considered to be more significant or important. Well, let's explain. He glorifies Jesus Christ directly in that he takes from Jesus Christ all he does. He receives everything he does from Jesus Christ. This shows to us something of the economic trinity. In function, the Spirit receives from the second person. He does not create on his own new things. But the flow, the economy of the work of the Trinity is from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. Now we're going to see at Lord's Day 20 when we get there that as far as essence is concerned, the Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. But as to function, economy, he serves to glorify Jesus Christ by taking from what is of Jesus Christ and giving it to us. Sometimes we've heard it said, and we've talked about the reality that the Holy Spirit stands in the background. That's very important. It is very significant. The Holy Spirit does stand in the background, focusing the attention on Christ. That is, to put it this way, his direct purpose, to focus the attention, to focus the glory on Christ. But he also does this indirectly. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ by causing you and by causing me to seek the things which are above where Christ is. The Spirit causes us to make Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus Christ to be our goal. To put it this way, the Holy Spirit aims us at Jesus Christ. And this is the place to see the importance of the word. You know, Paul gets at that in Ephesians, doesn't he? Talking about the significance of the word of God. Be much in the word. This is the place then to see that the Spirit aims us at Christ along the compass path, or if you like it better now, along the GPS direction of God's word. Now we're going to get into these things and we're going to flesh them out, but we need to understand this evening that the Spirit causes the Lord's people to walk in the Lord's way. The Spirit enables the Lord's people to be pleasing to the Lord along the pathway of the Lord's word. You can find that in Jeremiah 31:9 or Hebrews 12:13. But you see what the Lord says. He will glorify me. And dear believers, the Catechism puts it this way. He sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above where Christ is. What will be the result? What has been the result in you? Do you have a Christ-centered focus? Is it fair to call a Christian a Christ-loving Christian? Because is there any other kind of Christian? But you see, dearly beloved, we struggle. We struggle with the enemy of self-love, don't we? What happens by the Spirit's work is that self diminishes and Christ increases. Who increases a love for Christ in you? How do you answer that? Do you say the Spirit does? Or do you say Jesus Christ himself does? Well, the answer is both. Do you reckon with the reality that Jesus Christ wants you to love him more? And that's the duty he has assigned to the Holy Spirit. When we begin to see that Christ wants nothing more than for you and for me to love him more, we're not beginning to say then that Christ is self-centered. We're beginning to say that Christ is God-centered, which almost sounds paradoxical to say it that way. But dearly beloved, what could we need more than to be God-centered people? To be Christ-glorifying people? Do you love him more than you did a year ago? For those of you who have been around long enough to remember 10 years ago, do you love him more than you did 10 years ago? or 20? How do you analyze the place that the Spirit has you, where He is taking you, your love for Christ? Is it growing? Beyond all the other things that we'll need to say in the next couple of sermons, we need to say this tonight. If you love Jesus Christ, then thank God for the Holy Spirit and His glorious work. Amen. Oh, our Father, we are so weak in and of ourselves, so that when we read a passage like this, we thank You all the more that Jesus Christ said He would not leave us as orphans, but that He, by His Spirit Himself, would come to us, leading us into all truth, giving to us a heart that burns within for Him, having that desire and that joy over having Him open the Word to us, and giving us a love that is less for self than it is for Christ. This is our need, and we praise You tonight that You've sent Your Spirit to be the answer to that need, and indeed to create it. Bless us, O Lord, in these things, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.